All right, good morning. If you would open up your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's good to see all of you here. As you can look around and see, we clearly have a lot of people missing with the holiday weekend. But you folks are the real super spiritual ones that are here when you could be off doing other things. So we appreciate you being here. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue with our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to finish chapter 6 this morning. And so that next Sunday we can start looking at chapter 7, which I said we were going to do. And as we get into chapter 7, we will be addressing some things as it relates to the issue of marriage as we look through what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I've kind of been telling you about that now for a while. So if you're married, you want to make sure you're going to be here as we study chapter 7. And if you know somebody that's married that's maybe having a hard time or difficult time or whatever, this might be a good opportunity for you to invite them to hear some preaching from God's Word regarding this particular subject. If you are in the prospect of thinking you might want to be married, this would be a good time for you to make sure that you're here to hear what the Scriptures have to say about this issue. So anyway, we're going to move on this morning and finish chapter 6. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. We'll read these two verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray now that as we look at it and finish up chapter 6, and that we will look at the clarity here that you provide on this sort of final point in chapter 6 regarding the subject of fornication and what is being discussed here, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word on this matter. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said last Sunday, we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18 as we've worked our way down now to the end of chapter 6. And I'm not going to have a very long review this morning because anything I'm going to say by review, I want to say it with respect specifically to verse 19. So we're kind of going to just jump right into things here as we get ourselves going here this morning. So verse 19, he says, what, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So, on the heels of instructing the Corinthians, go back to verse 18. Verse 18, he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So, on the heels of instructing the Corinthians to flee fornication and telling them that he that commits fornication is in actual fact sinning against his own body, immediately after telling them this, he says in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So the fundamental problem, folks, with a believer committing fornication is the idea that you are the temple of God. You are the Holy Ghost dwells and resides within you, and it's not appropriate, as we saw last Sunday, look at verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then join the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And so we talked about those issues last week there, about when somebody has a physical sexual relationship with a harlot, it's as though they're becoming one flesh with that individual. And frankly, that's the case that's the case with any sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage, as far as the Word of God is concerned, as we also saw last Sunday. And so, when you get to verse 19, he's really going to be kind of ending the thought here and driving home the main point that he's been working his way toward really since verse 12. Now, I want you to notice right away when you look at verse 19 that verse 19 we encounter yet again a verse that it has questions in it. Okay? Verse 19, what? Question mark. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Question mark. So again, we see Paul here using this questioning style to teach the Corinthians what they need to know here with respect to this. Now, if you start breaking down verse 19, he says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, when you look at the beginning of that, the expression, know ye not, that expression in verse 19 indicates that the Corinthians, on the basis of previous instruction, should have known this, okay? That they should have known this material that Paul is covering with them here yet again. And we've been through that over and over and over again in chapter 6. If you go all the way back to the beginning and Paul's discussion of judging angels and so forth that we looked at earlier this summer. So this idea of questioning and know ye not, it's things that they should have known, that he's already taught them that they should have been responsible for and to already. So he says, know ye not. What is it that he wants to make sure that they know? He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, you need to think about that. That expression, when he says there, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, folks, that is a present statement. That is a present indicative statement, okay? If you are a believer, is your body the temple of the Holy Ghost? Does God the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Ghost live and reside in you if you are a member of the church, the body of Christ? If you have trusted in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, and you stop relying on your own religion and your own performance and your own works, and you've stopped trying to turn from your sin and trust yourself and your own ability, and you have relied and fell back exclusively on the fact
I already forgot what I was saying. I'm assuming he's getting the batteries, right? Okay. It's 2 AA. Now, you see what happens when Brother Amaral's not here. So next time you see Brother Amaral, you thank him for everything that he does in this assembly building. Because he's the one that checks stuff like whether or not the batteries are charged. I don't do this. He does that. Because, you know, I forget, and then we start the message, and we don't have a mic.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start all over. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were in verse 19, though, and I was making the point, when he says there, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. When he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, again, that is a present statement of fact. Okay? Paul is stating and asserting the fact. This means that, what this means then, is that the body of each member of Christ, the body of your body, the body, the individual body of each member of Christ, okay, is in the present the temple of what? Or who, I should say, of the Holy Ghost. Hold your hand there and come back over to 1 Corinthians, go back over to verse 15. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of who? Christ, okay? So each and every member of Christ, their body, all of us who are saved, our bodies are the members of Christ, right? And now we learn in verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We learn that the believer's individual body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, right? Now just think about that for a minute. Where has God chosen to dwell today during the dispensation of grace? He's chosen to dwell in you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to go through a bunch of stuff from the Old Testament. I just want to mention a few things by way of illustration because I've talked about them before and we've studied them before. But you think about Israel in time past, okay? Israel in time past, when they had that tabernacle, they camped around the outside perimeter of that tabernacle, okay? And inside that tabernacle, you had a structure to the way that thing was set up, right? And you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, right? Where did the glory of God dwell in that tabernacle? He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place there, right behind the veil, behind the curtain. And we've studied this in great detail in the past, how once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of the nation of Israel, he would go into that holy place, the most holy place, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer the sacrifice there on the top of that mercy seat to cover the sin of that nation for yet another year. Right? And he goes in there, and he does so under strict religious, you know, ordinances and situations, and so much so that they would even tie a rope to his ankle, because if he messes up in there, what happens to him? He's struck dead right there, right? And they'd have to get him out. Anybody else that goes in there is also going to get what? Struck dead. And remember that the high priest in Israel, he had on this special garb, right? And he had on that breastplate that protected him when he went in there into the presence of God and so forth. And we've gone over all those things in the past, right? But my point is, Israel would camp around that tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, in that tabernacle, dwelt the presence of God. Was God very close to them in physical proximity? But was God very far away from them spiritually? They did not have access to God like you and I have access to God today. Right? And so God has changed the situation. Instead of dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem behind a curtain that the high priest could only go into once a year, God has just chosen today that He would dwell where? In us. Okay? And so when you trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit establishes a residency within you in your inner man. Okay? And makes you His temple. So when He's saying here in verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" He's not saying, maybe, possibly, one day, it might be the temple of God if you meet all the conditions. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that if you're a believer, does God the Holy Spirit dwell in you, and are you the temple of God? Okay? Now, who is He talking to here? He's talking to the Corinthians. Even these boneheaded, carnal Corinthians, are they still the temple of God? Are they still the temple of the Holy Ghost? In all of their sin, in all of their promiscuous behavior, in all of their tolerance of fornication, in all of their behavior that was not becoming them as saints, were they ever at one point not the temple of the Holy Ghost? No. So how? How are they the temple of the Holy Ghost? How can that be the case? Well, look at the verse. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where?" So how are you the temple of the Holy Ghost? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost because the Holy Ghost is where? He's in you. And because He's in you, you are therefore His what? You are His temple. You are His dwelling place. You are the place where God the Holy Spirit resides and dwells and lives and manifests His life and functions through us and through our body. But He dwells in us. So, if you think about it, how were the Corinthians the temple of the Holy Ghost? They were the temple of the Holy Ghost because the Holy Ghost was in them. He was in you, Paul says in that verse. God the Holy Spirit was in the Corinthian saints, thereby making their bodies His what? Where is He at? Is He out here floating around and you've got to bring Him in somehow? Through some sort of religious ritual or whatever? Or is He in you? According to the verse. He's in you. The Corinthians, now think about this. The Corinthians collectively, look at verse 19. "Know ye not." So He's talking to who? Talking to all the believers there. "Know ye not that your body," the Corinthians collectively, were to know that their individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost on account of the fact that the Holy Ghost was in them on an individual basis. Does every believer have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them? Yes. Okay? And then you take all of the saints, all of the members of the body of Christ individually, that all meet together in a local area, and then you have the local church, right? All of the congregated saints meeting together, and is God the Holy Spirit dwelling in all of those saints as they come together then as a congregation? You will notice here that nobody in this church prays at the beginning of the service that God would send His Holy Spirit into this meeting. You know why we don't pray that? Because He came in the door with you when you showed up. Okay? You already have God the Holy Spirit dwelling and residing within you according to what Paul is saying here. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, the context is dealing with how a man should use his own body as a member of Christ. So let's look at that. Go back to verse 13. Now before we do that, let's just be clear. Where does God, who is the temple of God? We are. Why are we the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit is where? In us. So go back to verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for who? The Lord, and the Lord for what? We talked about that verse already. Did God give you a body for the purpose of committing fornication? No. God gave you a body for the purpose of something different, right? And we studied this already. The purpose He gave you that body for was to manifest the life of His Son. The way you're going to manifest the life of His Son is you have His Holy Spirit where? In you, and that Holy Spirit is going to live His life out what? Through you. Right? So, in the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with, again, how one should use his own body, his or her own body, as a member of Christ. The first thing you need to understand is that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for who? So the first question you should ask yourself then is, how do I serve and honor God with my what? Body. Then he says verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of who? Christ. Okay? Our bodies are the members of Christ. Then he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? What's the answer? God forbid. So the idea is that your bodies, our bodies, are the members of Christ. And then he says, shall I then take the members of Christ? That would be the believer individually taking his or her body and doing what? Committing fornication, right? Should you take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? What's the answer? God forbid. Why? Because that body that you have was not created for that. It was created for the Lord, and the Lord for what? And the Lord for the body. Go to verse 16. What then? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is what? Is one body. There we see the idea and the connection that the person that is joined with the harlot, the person that takes his body, which is a member of Christ, in verse 15, and takes him and joins him to a harlot in verse 16, is one flesh, is one body with that what? With that harlot. Okay? And then we get verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. So if I steal, if I lie, if I bear false witness, if I drink too much, if I covet something, if I want all that sort of stuff, right? All those sins out there. Paul says all of those things you do without or outside of what? The body, right? But then he says at the end of verse 18, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his what? His own body. Why does fornication then constitute a sin against one's own body? Well, that body that you have was for the Lord, and the Lord for what? The body. Is that body that's a member of Christ supposed to be taken and joined to a harlot or anybody that's not married to? No. And when somebody does that, the sin that they are committing is really against their own what? Now, why would that be the case? Verse 19 is answering this. Why does fornication constitute a sin against one's own body in verse 18? Because your body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Where does God, the Holy Spirit, live? Now, I don't mean to be irreverent. I don't mean to be crass. I don't mean to be, you know, inappropriate. But think about it. Would God, the Holy Spirit, go have a sexual relationship with a harlot? Would God, the Holy Spirit, go have a sexual relationship with somebody that He's not married to? No. And where is God, the Holy Spirit, for the believer? It's in you. It's in me. Right? We are the temple of God. So the idea then that a believer would go out and participate in that is contrary to the fundamental nature of that believer as a member of the church, the body of Christ. This is Paul's point. Because your body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells and resides within our bodies. This is the only way one can take the members of Christ and join them with what? A harlot. Is if a believer willfully chooses to go out and do that. Now, let me ask you a different question. Is it Christ in the believer? Is it God the Holy Spirit working in the believer that prompts the believer to do that? No. That is the believer's own flesh doing that. Right? So God the Holy Spirit indwells and resides in your body, and this is the only way then that one can take the members of Christ and join them with a harlot. Hold your hand here and come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you..." How is Christ in you? Christ is in you, but through His what? Through His Holy Spirit, right? Through the Holy Ghost. And if Christ, verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that what?" See, does God the Holy Spirit dwell within you as a believer? So when the believer goes out and participates in fornication and so forth, it is not the result of God the Holy Spirit working in the believer that does that, nor is it any indication about whether or not that believer actually has the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Paul say, quench not the what? The Spirit? Okay? So Paul is saying here that the Spirit of God dwells in each individual member of the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. There is some thinking out there circulating, and even somewhat in grace circles, about this idea that God gave you His Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't dwell or reside within you unless you meet certain conditions. Is that what these verses are saying? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Know ye not that your body is..." It doesn't say might be. It says it what? It is the temple of the Holy Ghost. How is it the temple of the Holy Ghost? Which is what? Now, let me ask you a question. I mean, I'm not a rocket scientist here, but if He's in me, and I'm His temple, is He out here? Where is He? He's in me. So, how did He get in me? Did I make the right religious prostration? Or say the right thing? Or confess my sin the right way? Or did he put his spirit in me when I trusted the gospel? Okay? And so if he's in me, does he dwell in me? So if he dwells in me, like Romans says, then is it appropriate to speak of the quote, indwelling Holy Spirit? Does he dwell? Does he reside in me? Yes. So much so that Paul says that I'm his what? Temple. So, look at verse 19. He says, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now watch the next phrase. Which ye have of who? God. Now again, folks, the verb there, ye have. In that next part of verse 19, that verb there, ye have, is again a present, active statement. Okay? He's not saying you might one day have. He's not saying if you meet all the conditions, you'll have it. He's saying, you what? You have it. Okay? The Corinthians have God the Holy Spirit in them. Why do they have God the Holy Spirit in them? Look at the verse. Which ye have of God. Why do they have God the Holy Spirit in them? And therefore, why are they the temple of the Holy Ghost? They have God the Holy Spirit in them, and they are the temple of the Holy Ghost because God put Him there. God put His Spirit into the Corinthians when the Corinthians believed the gospel. Look at the verse. Which is in you, which ye have of yourself. Is that what it says? Which ye have because you met the conditions. Which ye have because you've done all the right religious things. You have it of who? Of God. So the Corinthians have the Holy Ghost in them because God the Father put the Holy Ghost there. God did this for them on the basis of the finished work of His Son. So, this is not something that is true of the Corinthians only if they meet what? The conditions. The moment they trusted Christ, did Christ satisfy those conditions? He satisfied those conditions by the death of Himself, His blood paying for all their sin and making it possible for God Almighty, God the Father, to take His Spirit and put it where? In them. Now, look, I think it does bear mentioning here that how many of you have ever had a guest stay at your house? Okay. I've been a guest at somebody's house numerous times in my life for various reasons, and when you're a guest in somebody's house, they say to you, make yourself at home. Really? Do you really want me to do here what I would do at my own house? Okay? When I'm at my own house, I go to the fridge whenever I want. I don't ask anyone. Okay? Just something little like that. How many of you, when you're at somebody's house, feel, who's told you, make yourself at home, feel that you can go to the fridge, fix yourself whatever you want, pull all the lunch, meat, cheese, lettuce and soul bread out of the fridge and make yourself a sandwich and sit there and eat it? How many of you would do that? Don't answer that. One of you would do that. Okay? I probably wouldn't myself. Because it would just be weird. Right? And I know if I say to somebody, make yourself at home, and they start going around through my fridge, I'm going to be sitting there kind of like, man, what is this guy's deal? Okay? Now, my point is this. Is God the Holy Spirit in your life the unwelcome guest? Okay? Or have you allowed God the Holy Spirit? Now, does He dwell within you? Does He reside within you? But have you allowed Him to move the furniture around? Have you allowed Him direct access to the fridge? Are you following my illustration? Okay? Because so too often in our lives, God the Holy Spirit is sort of like the unwanted guest. He's there, and He's, you know, we know that He's there, and we understand He's there from the verses and so on, right? But we don't really let Him live where? In us. So He's there, and He's dwelling there, and He's residing there, but you and I, sometimes we act like we don't really want. We don't really want Him there. Okay? You understand what I'm getting at here? If you look up the word dwell in the dictionary, there's two meanings for it, okay? There's that idea of residing in a fixed location, but then there's the idea of making yourself what? At home. What is God the Holy Spirit in God the Holy Spirit in our life should not be the unwanted guest. We should allow Himself to make Himself what? At home, and we should allow His life to become our life. And that's Paul's point here. If that's the situation you're in, it is totally counterproductive. It totally does not make any sense for one who was a member of Christ, for one who was the temple of God, to go out and have the kind of relationships here that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. Because it's not fitting, it's not proper for the new identity that you have in Christ. So the verb we ye have is again a present statement, okay? The Corinthians have the Holy Ghost in them because God the Father put them there. God did this on the basis of the work of His Son. Now, look at the result of this. Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of who? So remember, how did you get the Holy Ghost? How did he come to be in you? God the Father what? Put Him there, and in putting Him there and putting Him in you, has He made you His temple, His home. Okay? Now look at the last statement in verse 19. And ye are not your own. What does that mean? What does that mean? The result of having God the Holy Spirit in them is that the Corinthians are again in the present no longer their own. Okay? As we will see in the next verse, their body, our bodies, now belong to who? Who do they belong to? They belong to God now. The Lord, verse 13 again, go back to verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for who? The Lord, and the Lord for who? The body. See, now that you're saved, now that you're justified, God has set you apart. He has set you apart spiritually in Christ, but He's also put His life in you, and that ought to produce a practical setting apart in your life. You're not your own anymore. Okay? You know, when you're single, you get to do whatever you want whenever you want. When you get married, now all of a sudden you got to what? You got to check with a spouse. You got to ask if it's okay to do whatever it is, right? Now, as a member of the body of Christ, God has put His Spirit in you, He's made you His temple, and He says, now you're not what? Your own. Now you belong to who? Now, you say, I don't like that. I don't want to belong to God. Well, would you rather not? If you don't belong to God, you're not saved, folks. And if you're not saved, there's God's wrath abiding upon you. You say, well, you know, I don't want God telling me what I should do with my body. Uh-oh. Well, God's telling you right there that body doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to who? It belongs to Christ. It belongs to God. And He's put His Spirit in you. And He's instructing you here in chapter 6, instructing us here, me, everybody here, about how to function in the body. Now look at verse 20. He just got done saying at the end of verse 19, and ye are not your own. Well, why is it that you're not your own? Well, the reason you're not your own is because you are bought with what? A price. Did the Lord Jesus Christ pay the redemption price to redeem you? He did. And when He redeemed you, He set you apart unto Himself. And when He set you apart unto Himself, He said, I'm not only going to save that guy from his sin, and I'm not only going to save that guy from eternal punishment and eternal separation from me in the lake of fire, I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to put my life in that guy. I'm going to put my spirit in that guy, and I'm going to have my spirit. And I'm going to make that guy the temple of my spirit, and I'm going to endeavor to live out my life through that guy who I'm now making an ambassador for me. I've told you before, folks, there is so much more involved in your justification than just getting out of hell. Now, is it a great thing to get out of hell and eternal punishment? It's a wonderful thing. But that's not the only reason God saved you. God didn't just save you so that you wouldn't go to hell. God saved you and set you apart unto Himself. He paid the redemption price. He bought you and paid the price necessary. And now He brought you out of that slave market of sin. He redeemed you from who you were before. And now He set you apart unto His Son. And He's put His Spirit where? In you. And He's now saying, hey, go live your life now with My life in you. You guys following that? He says in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Go to Romans chapter 3. Hold your hand there and go to Romans chapter 3. So much of what passes for the so-called gospel isn't really what? The gospel. If I take a guy, unsaved guy, and I tell that guy, listen, what you need to do is repent and turn from your sin. Can he do that? Romans, Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were dead in trespasses and what? Sins. So now I take an unsaved guy and I tell that guy, what you need to do is turn from your sin. Okay, so I turn from my sin. I'm still where? I'm still in my sin. Can I get myself out of my sin? If I could get myself out of my sin, did I need a Redeemer to begin with? If I could get myself out of my sin, did God Almighty need to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to go die on a cross? No. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through what? Through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Who paid the redemption price to buy you and I out of our sin? Because verse 23 just said, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. And because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, could we redeem ourselves? Could we save ourselves? Could we get ourselves out of our own sin predicament? No. And so what we needed is a Redeemer. We needed somebody that could step in on our behalf and do what was necessary and pay the necessary price to redeem us and buy us out of that what? That sin. And not only did He do that, but now we learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that not only did He redeem you and purchase you out of that sin, but now He set you apart unto Himself and put His Spirit where? In you. So that body, that flesh, that used to just serve sin, now has the capacity, through the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit and God's written Word, has the capacity to manifest the life of Christ. That's not a bad deal, folks. That's a great deal. Now, I know a lot of you, you watched that Michigan game yesterday, and you were a lot more excited about that win than you were about what I just said. And what I just said is far more important and far more significant to your life than whatever happened at that dumb game yesterday. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, that's Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of him which believeth in who? In Jesus. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. I watched the game, okay? I watched all of it, and I was just as happy as you were. Maybe you weren't happy because you don't like my team. If you were, don't say so. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have what? Redemption. How did you get redemption? Through His what? Blood. Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and look at it again there in verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Who paid the price? The Lord Jesus Christ. What was the price? The price was His own life. The price was His blood that He shed for sin. So Paul says now in verse 20, he says, for ye are bought with a price. So why are you not your own? At the end of verse 19. Because He bought you by paying what? He redeemed you. He bought you. You belong to Him now. In Colossians, it talks about how you were translated into the kingdom of His dear what? Son. You were under the power of darkness, it says there in Colossians chapter 1. But He translated you into the kingdom of His dear what? Son. That's who you were. This is who you are now. That's who you used to be. This is your new identity. So He says, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. What's the next word? Therefore. Okay? What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there to tell you the purpose and the intent, right? Therefore. So, on the basis of the fact that you've been bought with a price, on the basis of the fact that you are not your own, therefore glorify God where? In your body. That means that you need to use your body for the purpose of glorifying who? God. That's what it means. On the basis of the fact that we've been bought with the price, we should seek to glorify God in our bodies. Our bodies belong to God now. Again, folks, the verb are. Look at that verse again. He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? That's interesting. Every human being, according to the Apostle Paul, has a body, a soul, and what? A spirit. The natural man that Paul identifies there in Ephesians chapter 2, the natural man, he has a body, he has a soul, but his spirit is dead to who? When you trust Christ, His Spirit, He puts His Spirit in your what? Spirit. He brings life to your dead spirit. And when He brings life to your dead spirit and when He puts His Holy Spirit in you, bringing the life of God to reside within you, He makes you His what? His temple. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are who? The verb are, when it says are God, which are gods, the verb are is once again, folks, a present indicative statement. He is stating the fact. You are whose? How are you gods? You're gods. You are gods. Not like your gods like a bunch of gods with a small g. Your God's possessive that you belong to who? Him. Okay? So because you... Now, work your way up backwards. The last thing He says that is that you're God's. You belong to who? How do you belong to God? You belong to God because you've been bought with what? A price. And because you've been bought with a price at the end of verse 19, you're not what? Your own. And the way you know that you're... Why are you not your own? Because God put His Spirit where? In you. So not only did He redeem you, but He put His stamp of ownership upon you when He gave you the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 1. Verse 12, Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of Him that first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also what? Trusted, okay? After that, ye heard the word of truth. Let me ask you a question. In order for you to trust the Word of Truth, you first have to what? Hear it, right? So let's start over. In whom he also trusted after that he heard the Word of Truth. What's the Word of Truth? The Word of Truth is the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye what? See, they heard it, they understood it, and when they believed and trusted it, something happened. After that ye believe, ye were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? When you believed and trusted the gospel, what happened to you? You were sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise, which is, still talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. See, God has bought you. He's purchased you. He's redeemed you. He's taken away your sin. He's justified you. He's put His Spirit within you. And now He says, okay, you're the temple of God. I put my Spirit in you. You're not your own anymore. The reason you're not your own anymore is because I paid the price. I redeemed you. I bought you. Therefore, now what you need to do is go glorify me in your what? In your body. Go to Romans 12. What does Paul call that in Romans 12? What does Paul call the therefore glorify me in your body and your spirit, which are God's? What does he call that? He calls that your reasonable what? Service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present now, that you present your what? Why your bodies? Because of the temple of God. They've been bought, they belong to who now? See, where's the life of Christ going to be manifested? It's going to be manifested in your mortal flesh. It's going to be manifested where? In your body, okay? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Folks, is it a reasonable thing for God to ask you, for Him to beseech you, on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it a reasonable thing for Him to ask you to live in a particular way in light of who He's made you in Christ? Is it reasonable? It's reasonable. Notice, is He going to make you? Is He going to say, look at that idiot. I'm going to make him do what I say. Is that what He does? No. He gives you the latitude of grace to decide for yourself if you're going to want. And be not conformed to this world. The first century world of the Corinthians involved harlotry and prostitution in the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. Should they have been conforming themselves to the world in that aspect? No. And be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. How are you going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. So folks, all this is reasonable. Because you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to God. And the thing about God is even under grace, God is not going to take you and put you under His thumb and make you do it. He wants you to do it because it's His Son in you doing it. He wants you to do it because it's your reasonable what? Service. Notice it doesn't say your mandatory service. Your service or else. He says it's your reasonable what? Service. Go to Romans 6. Look at verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign, where? In your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now let me ask you a question. Before you were saved, did you have any other choice? What did you do? You obey the lust of the flesh, right? That's all you knew how to do. But now he says, neither ye... Now, remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 6 about taking the members of Christ and joining them what? To a harlot, about the result of that being one flesh or one body with that harlot. Remember we talked about that last week. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto what? Sin. But yield yourselves unto who? Unto God. As those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto who? See, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. The problem, folks, with fornication for a believer is that you're not yielding your members as instruments of righteousness to who? God. You're yielding them to who? Or to what? The lust of the flesh. Verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So, how are you going to glorify... How are you going to use your body to glorify God? Okay? Folks, the reality is that we have the understanding that we have to come to is that we serve God by how we use our bodies. We serve God by how we use our bodies. And let me say this: there's no other way for you to serve Him as a human being. We understand the doctrine. And then we take that doctrine and we put that doctrine in our heart. And we live by faith in light of that. And as we live by faith in light of that, it manifests itself in how we use our what? It manifests in how we talk. It manifests in what we look at. It manifests in how we think, and how you think comes out in what you say, and where you go, and what you do. Okay? So, what God is saying is that there is a reasonable way for a believer, for a member of the body of Christ, to use his what? Or to use his or her body. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 3 he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his what? Vessel. What's that? That's your body. How to possess his vessel in sanctification and what? See, we honor God or don't honor God by how we choose to use our what? bodies. I think what that does, folks, is that really gives you, go back to 1 Corinthians 6, I think what that does is that really gives you a different mental mindset and decision-making capacity to operate out of. Now, how many of you remember, back in the 90s, early 2000s, the whole WWJD thing? What would Jesus do? How many remember that? Okay. I kind of never really liked that very much. I was always kind of more of a WWPD, what would Paul do? That was a joke. But Paul says, follow me as I follow who? Christ. Right? There. My point is this. Would it change your thinking if when you are contemplating doing something, you said to yourself the following? Is this something God, the Holy Spirit, would do? And if it's not, what do you think you should do? Okay? Now, if I say that, what am I really doing? It seems to me that if that's my thought process, what I'm really doing is I'm right back at 1 Corinthians 6:12, where it says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of what? Really, practically, how does one glorify God in their body? I believe it comes down to the decision-making model we encountered when we were back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. As believers, we need to get past the question of lawfulness and permissibility. And we need to really get down to the heart of the matter of, is it expedient? Is it profitable? Okay? Number two, does it edify? 1 Corinthians 10:23, remember? He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. He said in chapter 10, verse 23. So number one is it lawful? No. I'm sorry. We already know it's what? We already know it's lawful. The question is, number one, is it expedient? Is it profitable? Number two is, does it edify? Is it going to build me up? Is it going to build me up in Christ, or is it going to what? Tear me down. And number three, does it have what? Does it have power over me? Notice that as you think through Paul's discussion of fornication here, that what is the motivation for not participating in fornication? Is the motivation for not participating in fornication because God's going to whop you if you do? And fear? Or is the motivation that it's not fitting, it's not proper, it's not reasonable for a believer whose body is not their own anymore to do this? It seems to me that there's a big difference. And as we close chapter 6, just let your eye run down into chapter 7. Okay? Just briefly. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid what? Fornication. Let every man have his own what? Wife. And let every woman have her own what? How do you, as a believer, how do you avoid fornication? The way you avoid fornication is you get married. And you take that thing that God created, that sexual intimacy, and you use it appropriately the way God intended for it to be used. Okay? You say, I am married. That's good. Hadn't fixed everything, brother. Uh-oh. See, so far what we've been talking about, and I'll just be as blunt as I can be about it, we've been talking about sex outside of marriage. You know what he's going to start talking about next week? He's going to start talking about the sexual relationship inside that what? Marriage. Okay? You know, you grow up in going to church youth camps and all this sort of thing, and I understand, right? When I was coming through in the 90s, it was the whole Josh McDowell Why Wait curriculum. I went to Northern Grace Youth Camp, and they take you through the... How many of you know what I'm talking about? Josh McDowell, Why Wait? Okay, only one person. Great. There goes the illustration. They take you through this whole curriculum about, you know, why you should wait to be sexually intimate until you're married and God's design and all that sort of thing. And, you know, you learn that at youth camp and in Awana and in youth group and all the way through, right? Okay? And then you wake up and you're looking at a spouse. And you've been told your whole life, wait, 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 and all of a sudden you wake up and now it's like, have at it. And you're like, what? God's Word has something to say about that too. Okay? And we're going to start looking at that next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Word. We're grateful for these saints, Lord, that are here. And we're grateful for those who aren't. Lord, we do pray that those who aren't will be safe this weekend and will rest in your Word and in your grace and will come back and find opportunity to get the material, the message that they missed, and be able to think about it and meditate on it and have it edify them as well. Lord, we're grateful that you didn't just save us from hell, that you didn't just save us from eternal punishment, but that you purchased us, you redeemed us, you set us apart unto yourself, and you put your Spirit in us. And Lord, we pray that we would find our motivation for living, for doing what's quote-unquote right, not out of fear, but out of respect. Not out of we're going to get ours if we don't do A, B, and C, but out of responsibility that comes with grace. Lord, we understand that, and Paul makes it clear, that when we as believers don't do things the way the Scriptures say, we complicate our lives. We complicate things in the assembly. We complicate everything when we choose to sow to the flesh. And we pray that we will understand that there's a different decision-making model that's available to us and we don't have to do those things anymore. And that we have your completed Word, we have your indwelling Holy Spirit, we have all of the functional capacity within us through the power of God and His written Word and His indwelling Holy Spirit to make different choices. Not out of our own willpower, not out of our own ability to refuse, but out of your Spirit working in us. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen.